What a joy to be with you, brothers and sisters. Bring you greetings from Minneapolis and some of the TCT churches in Minneapolis. It is a joy to be in Bowling Green. This is my first time. I told the church body here on Sunday that my son was born here, and I've always wanted to get to Bowling Green, and this is the first time I've gotten here, and I enjoy this town. I love your downtown, and that beautiful WKU campus walking around is great. Your baseball team needs a few more fans. I was able to sneak in the fifth inning, and I think there were about 98 of us, so I was able to sit in the front row right next to the dugout with two kids trying to get free baseballs, and it was great. But it's a joy to be here. Just so I know who I'm dealing with, would you stand if you are a student, college or younger? Do you have any students here? High school, college, younger students? All right. Seminary students? There we go. All right, good. Thank you. Would you stand if you are a vocational, like full-time pastor? How many full-time pastors do we have here? Okay, great. Thank you. And if you are an elder in a church but work another job as well, do we have any elders in churches who are not paid by the church? But great. Thank you. All right. Geography. Stand if you live in the Bowling Green area. Okay, we've got about half. All right, have a seat. And who is from another state? Just tell me the name of the state that you're from. Tennessee. Okay, stand if you're from Tennessee. Anybody else from Tennessee? Okay, got a couple of Tennesseans. Good. I know I met a brother who's here from Illinois. Stand if you're from Illinois. Got any couple of Illinois guys? All right, good. Any other states represented here besides Kentucky?
Ohio.
Stand any other Ohioans? Are you the only Ohioan? Okay, great. Any other states? Okay, stand if you're from more than 30 minutes outside of Bowling Green but still in Kentucky. Great, good. Thank you. Well, it is a joy to be here. The plan here is to think about a bit of what God's Word has to say about compassion, and then we're going to do a little panel afterwards to think through how to apply these things. There's so many practicalities, practical things we can get into, and I hope that we do, but I am happy to be part of a church planting network. Let me grab water. Because when we look at the book of Acts, we see that the planting of the church is God's plan A. When the first missionary journey went out, Paul and Barnabas go town to town, making Jesus known, training those who believed, forming those who believed into churches, and then appointing leaders. But then something happened. Those churches started to live out the life of Christ. They started to live out the call of biblical compassion. And as they did, the Roman world was turned upside down. It was turned on its head. But as we consider these things, we want to consider the order that the Bible gives us, the pattern that we see in Scripture, because my heart is prone to be a very Martha heart. So I was really helped by my brother Sean's word to us. And that's a very helpful word before we think about compassion. Because my parents moved our family into the worst neighborhood in Minneapolis in 1982, and I've never gotten out of there. And Minneapolis, as you may have heard, has had some challenges. It's an interesting place, and our neighborhood is an interesting place. So in 2020, George Floyd was killed about a mile and a half from our house, about a mile from our church, which touched off riots that began at the Target that my son worked at, and those went right through the main street between my house and where our church was located. And all kinds of crazy happened before that in Minneapolis, but certainly were happening in 2020. and trying to figure out, Lord, how do we do this life of Christ, biblical compassion thing in our city with homeless encampments and so many different immigrant communities, cultural communities, so much challenge all around us. For my Martha-like heart, that can be really overwhelming, and it can blow my circuits. But our city is not unique. Whether you're rural, smaller city, larger city, there's brokenness. Human condition is the same thing, right? But I want us to think in these minutes about freedom from impossible Christianity. And I got the phrase impossible Christianity from our friend Kevin DeYoung. This is one of the four books a year that he writes. And he's always got great titles and great subtitles. So Impossible Christianity was the title, but the subtitle is Why Following Jesus Does Not Mean You Have to Change the World, Be an Expert in Everything, Accept Spiritual Failure, and Feel Miserable Pretty Much All the Time. Amen. And if you're like me, you might be prone to sometimes feel that way. Lord, I see all of these needs, and I want us to be a part of fixing these things and meeting these needs, and I don't know how to do all of them, and so I can feel really awful all the time. If you're a younger pastor, you go through this because people come to you with lots of ideas. Pastor, we should do a trash pickup in the community. Pastor, we should plant more trees in the neighborhood. Pastor, I'm going on a mission trip to dig wells over here. Will you give to me? Will you help me? Pastor, you should come volunteer at our crisis pregnancy center. Pastor, we should start a school. Pastor, would you come and help with this? Pastor, would you help me move? More, more, more. Busy, busy, busy. Gas on that Martha-like heart. And in the midst of all of that brokenness and all these winds and waves, King Jesus says to us, be still, as we've just heard. But my brothers, my prayer in this time is that the peace of Christ would rule in our heart, that he would bring peace and clarity and wisdom for you as leaders of churches to think through just one more click, one more step of what it looks like to live out his biblical compassion in your context, where you're at, whether you're a church member or whether you're an elder, deacon. So we think about these things. I want to think about two dangers that face us as we get into this topic. There's a historic divide that happened about 100 years ago in the American church, where branches of the church went off in two different directions, and one of them embraced what was called the social gospel. That's the kind of church I grew up in. Very nice, very friendly, large emphasis on doing good deeds. In our church, we had a homeless shelter. We cared about the poor, but it was a very small view of Jesus. There was not a lot of mention of the cross. Very nice, very small view of Jesus. There's a danger of going that direction, but there's a danger of good, faithful Christians starting works that start to be all about Jesus, and suddenly they're just handing out food, and there's no Christ involved. Crossless good works, Christless kindness, easy to drift into good, well-intentioned works that become that very quickly, especially when money or grants are involved. But there's another danger. This is the danger that Jonathan Edwards warns against in his wonderful article on or sermon on Christian charity, and that is lovelessness. Because that other branch of the church 100 years ago said, just preach the gospel. And there were really good expressions of that, but there slid off into a ditch less helpful versions of that. And today we hear Christians warning that we should not be liberals who just want to do good stuff. We must not be social justice warriors, to which I think we can say amen if that's rightly understood. But we must not absolve ourselves of the call to love and good works. We must be men of His word who are eager to recover the heart of Christ. This is not about right or left. It's not a discussion of political ideology. Francis Schaeffer is helpful here. He says, Christians may at times be co-belligerents with the left or the right, but never allies. If there is social injustice, say there is social injustice. If we need order, say we need order. But do not align yourself as though you are in either of these camps. You are an ally of neither. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is different from either. It's totally different. So what is the solution? Well, we want to consider briefly the character of our Lord. We want to consider the call to be men of the word. I'm going to urge you to a narrow view of the church. Talk about what that is. And then a rightly ordered view of the church. So really thinking about compassion related to the church. And then I want us to think about a biblically informed vision of compassion in the Christian life. So first, the character of our Lord. Plato, the Greek philosopher, asked the question, how can one be happy when he must serve? One of the first things that runs people into a wall that are unbelievers living in the world when they encounter Christ is, what's up with all of this serving? The world never highlights a call to take up the mind of a servant. And right as Jesus is teaching his disciples, he runs into the same mind, right? The disciples have been hearing him teach, and then they send mom off to ask Jesus a question. What does she ask him? Jesus, can you make sure my son sit at your right hand and left hand? I know you're in charge of things and you're important. Could you make sure they're with you there? And Jesus said, guys, that's how the world does it. When they have authority, they lord it over them. They exercise authority over other people. They want to be in charge. They want to be noticed. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. When we think about the call to compassion, we're simply thinking about a call to look to Christ, to learn the way of Christ, and to walk as our Lord walked, right? That's what this is. This is not a political discussion. This is not sliding off into ditches of Christless Christianity or faith without works or speech without deeds. Now we hear Jesus saying, I am among you as one who serves. So think about the character of our Lord. Think about that moment in John 13. What does John do that helps us so much? Before Jesus takes up the basin and the towel, he knows he's going to the cross, but before he does that physical action, John helps us with such a helpful word in John 13:3. And he talks about what Jesus knew to be true. What is it that fuels us to be able to love? What is it that fuels us to be able to lead those who serve? It's being really confident in who God is and who we are in him. It says this in John 13 of Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things, knowing that he had come from God, and knowing that he was going back to God, he was so secure in that knowledge. What did he do? He takes up the basin and the towel. He wraps that towel around his waist, and he serves men, even men who would deny him or betray him. It's this heart that Christ is inviting us to. And it's his upside down nature of his kingdom that he calls us to look to and consider and become. He was rich. But what did he do? He became poor. Why? That through his poverty, he might make us who were in poverty rich. He becomes poor to make us rich. What does 2 Corinthians 5:21 say about this kind of exchange that's all over the life of Christ? The Father made him who knew no sin to become sin, that we who are in Christ might become the righteousness of God. Jesus was mighty in word. Jesus was mighty in deed. Jesus kept going from city to city to say, I must preach the gospel in that city. And then he fed the multitude. He healed those who were ill. And he spoke and said, you must repent and believe the kingdom of God is at hand. It was never one or the other. It was always both. Jesus again and again called us to love our neighbor. Who is my neighbor? And he gives us that great Good Samaritan passage. But what a joy that it comes followed by this Mary and Martha. Because my Martha heart wants to, okay, let's go start a bunch of things. Let's go do a bunch of things. So a life going to the least, a life receiving children, a life talking to outcast Samaritan women. But all of that coming from knowing who he is, communing with his Father. So churches that are marked by biblically grounded compassion have the heart of Christ. They are churches that move towards the marginalized, those on the margins, those who are forgotten. Churches that move towards the vulnerable in word and deed in order to extend and experience for those folks justice, mercy, and soul-satisfying beauty of Jesus. And even as I say that word justice, I go, oh man, that word is so loaded right now. I don't even want to use it. Except that it's all over the Word of God. And so we must recover these biblical words, right? And so that's point two. Brothers, we must be men of the Word. We must be churchmen of the Word. So when people come up to us and say, what's this talk about justice? We say, listen, we're going to define justice the way God's word defines justice, right? So when you think about how do we use words or think about concepts that people are pushing back against, because culture is always going in one wind or one wave or whatever, hitting, and so there's always some biblical teaching that people think you're being political about, or they think you've got some angle on, or they think you're some far this or far that. But we come back and we say, we want to be men, be women of the Word. And so as we think about what it is to be men of the Word in leading God's people, think about Ezra 7:10. Some of you older men know this verse. Some of you younger men might not know this verse, but I'd encourage you to put it in a special place in your heart, because it's such a great model. When I think about Ezra leading God's people back into a place that was absolutely destroyed. There was so much need. And yet Ezra was leading the people in the Word in a way that was going to then lead to all kinds of compassion and other things coming up after that. But it says in Ezra 7:10 that Ezra had set his heart to do three things. And this order is so great. To study the law of his Lord. Think about all of the compassion texts. He gave himself to study it. And then he gave himself to obey that word. And then he gave himself to teach that word. So when we think about the Good Samaritan passage, it's not just studying, teach, but it's study, Lord, how do I do this in my life? And then how do I teach it? We study, we obey, and we do. But we come to God's word and we say, God, you have the answer for my broken neighborhood in Minneapolis. You have the answer for my city in Illinois, for my part of Bowling Green. You have the answer for the things that are around us. We come to God's word. R.C. Sproul said this, I think the greatest weakness in the church today is that almost no one believes that God invests his power in the Bible. Everyone is looking for power in a program, in a technique, in anything and everything except where God has placed it, his word. So we don't reject biblical words like justice. We recover them. We are always reforming, always calling the church back to what God has given his people. Remember the poor. Compassion. These are not things that make you a liberal. These are things that make you a people of the book. But we've got to teach what's true and right, because they can be misused. They can be twisted. They can be engineered to undergird unhelpful agendas. So we come back to our Lord and his ministry of the word and deed. We come back to the end of Paul's ministry in that last chapter that he wrote. We hear his word, preach the word in season and out of season. Brothers, we are called to be men of the word, called to teach God's word to our people. And as we do, knowing that faith in our Lord Jesus for our people is then going to create good works. Not good works that save, but good works that come out of faith. And that's the idea here, that as we look to Christ, as we are men of the word now, we want to encourage you to have a narrow view of the church. What do I mean by that? Well, one pastor says he wants to preach the Bible, pray the Bible, sing the Bible, and display the Bible in the ordinances. I think that's a good word. So, pastor, there's some that would call you to do many, many things in your church, lots of different ministries. I want to encourage you to shrink your vision for the church, have a narrow view of the church. What do I mean by that? Well, going to quote Tim Keller. I don't know if that's okay. I know he's been canceled by some. I think he's fairly helpful, imperfect with the Lord. Helpful. I feel like there's all kinds of traps to fall in when we talk about compassion. He said this, is the mission of the church only to preach the word, evangelizing and making disciples, or is it also or mainly to do justice? He said this, I am of the opinion that Abraham Kuyper is right. It is best to speak of the mission of the church, strictly conceived, as being the proclamation of the word. More broadly conceived, it is the work of Christians in the world to minister in word and deed and to gather together to do justice. So now as we go to the book of Acts, we want to see how that is lived out, how that is played out. Think about how the book of Acts begins. The disciples are there, as Jesus commanded them, waiting for the empowering of the Spirit. Cowardly people like Peter suddenly are empowered because they have the Holy Spirit. In Acts 1, 2, 3, 4, we just see the Spirit at work drawing new believers, and then those believers are together and they're sharing things, they're loving one another, they're fellowshipping together, devoting themselves to the Word. People have said, is that communism in Acts 2 and Acts 4? And I'd say, no, that's just God at work creating a new people, a new family who are living in community together. And it's all echoing the ministry of Jesus, who in his very first message in the tabernacle said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. So they're living this out. But now we get to our text. Go to the end of Acts 5. We're going to read from Acts 5:40 to Acts 6:7. This is like a case study for this narrow view of the church, rightly understood. So we're picking it up in the middle of ministry that's happening there in Acts 5. And when the leaders had called in the apostles, they beat them. I don't know how hard your morning was, but hopefully You weren't beaten for following Jesus. And they charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus. These disciples were not Christless deed doers. And they let them go. So the apostles left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. As we do things in the name of Jesus, we will suffer dishonor. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they obeyed those authorities and stopped talking about Jesus, right? No. They did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus. These were men who were giving themselves to teaching and preaching. That is what changed the world. Now, in these days, here in this early church in Jerusalem, when the disciples were increasing in number, new people are coming to faith, they're getting baptized, this is great. A complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews. Jewish background believer, Gentile background believers, there's a complaint. Why? This is not what we anticipate happening in this moment. Because their Greek background widows, their Hellenist widows, were being neglected in the daily distribution. We got to pause and say, what is that? It was a daily distribution for the widows. This early church has just begun, but there is a ministry of mercy to the widows, distributing food, distributing help for women who had lost their provider protector. So right away, here they are. They're doing this ministry of teaching and preaching. And yet this early church is also doing this ministry of deed, of mercy, of help. And now we get instruction. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples. And they said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. What did they not say? This serving of tables thing. That's what liberal churches do. We're not doing that. We're over here. They didn't do that. And they also didn't say, hey, preaching's got to take a back seat. We got to serve these tables. They didn't do either one of those things. Instead, they said, it's not right we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Preaching is really important. Preaching must have a primacy role. But pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. There's a lot in that verse that's so helpful and so important. Here we see proto-elders and proto-deacons. Were they officially elders and deacons? No, but clearly here there are categories being established here of elders who want to be really careful that they don't neglect the two things they want to devote themselves to. What are those two things? They're going to devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. I was talking with an elder at this church last night, and I asked him, what burden do you feel? He said, man, the Lord's just burdened me to give myself to prayer for our church. Praise God. Love that. Love that. The reason why this is so gripping to me is my Martha spirit wants to run into doing all kinds of other things. And if I'm called to be an elder, I've got to focus. I've got to live this life of prayer and the ministry of the word. But this ministry of deed and compassion and helping people, it's not a non-factor. It's not a small thing. So what do? They set apart 7 men. And these 7 men are not just new converts. They're not guys that just showed up last week. They say, pick out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Oh, brothers, I'm sure you don't do this, but other churches do. How much trouble we get in when we ignore the qualifications Scripture gives for leadership. Think about the qualifications for elders, 1 Timothy 3, Titus. the elders, the qualifications for deacons. How many problems could be avoided by simply looking at this and examining a life? This is not my notes. We went to plant a church in 2006. The man I went to, I was at Bethlehem Baptist Church, serving with John Piper, like, this is a great place to be. We go to plant a church, right? So I'm all in. We're leaving to go plant this church. For 6 months, we were getting ready to begin public ministry. The Tuesday before our grand opening, a woman from our church says, I need to talk to you. I said, this is the busiest week of the year. We're going to have to wait. She said, oh, no. My friend needs to talk to you today. And we met at Dunn Brothers Coffee Shop, and this woman shared with me this file folder of letters, cards, gifts that our senior pastor-to-be had pursued her romantically with over years while having a wife and children at home. I'll spare you the difficulty that that created, but it was very painful, obviously. And oh, how helpful it would have been if rewinding the tape, a little more careful examination of his character had been done before he was hired at Bethlehem. But part of why that got missed was he was so gifted. He was so skilled. He was so personable. He could preach. He could write. I'm just here to tell you, it is easy to get blinded by success and gifts and skill and charisma and personality. And yet we need men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom. See, these seven men, this wasn't an inconsequential thing. To be a deacon is not a second-class role. This is so important. And in the work of the church, when you have godly elders and godly deacons functioning together, good things happen in so many different ways. What was the result of this good design that God was helping them bring about? Look at verse 7. Verse 7 is not an accident. Verse 7 is what we pray God do this in our church. Give us men who devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Give us gifted men who can give themselves to all kind of deed ministry that we need so that verse 7 happens. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Lord, do it. Lord, do it. All right, fourth, we want to think about a rightly ordered view of the church. Just continuing what we've been talking about. Two offices, a priority for those that are called to be elders, character, very vital. Let's go to Ephesians 4. Some of you know this text. Some of you need to know this text. But I hope this text burns in your heart and mind when you think about priorities of all the many things we could do. There's one underlying principle here that to me is so, so important. It's so freeing and so powerful. Ephesians 4, starting in verse 11, we're just going to see two things here. We're not going to spend a long time here, but I hope you spend a long time in Ephesians 4 if you have not. It says here that God gave to the church apostles, prophets, then evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. Okay, so many in this room are shepherds and teachers. And God gives you to your church to do what? To do the work of ministry, right? To fix the parking lot and shovel the snow and fix the coffee and do the sound and put away the tables and teach Sunday school, right? Is that what it says? No, and this is so important. It seems so obvious, and it's not. And then again, in the end, we got to fight for this priority. God gives shepherds and teachers to, what's that next phrase? equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And brothers, I'm here to tell you, if you will guard your life and your focus and your priority, if you're a church member, if you're saying, I'm not a pastor, help your pastor to maintain this focus. If you can help your pastors, your elders to maintain this focus, a whole world of good comes. Because instead of your church having one minister or two ministers, instead you ask your church on a Sunday, how many members do we have? 84, 134. Then how many ministers do we have? Answer, 84, 134. Right? That's the picture. So when shepherds and teachers are equipping the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until each member grows up into Christ, into the knowledge of the Son of God, into mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of God, life happens in a church. Powerful life happens. He goes on and says, rather, together we're speaking the truth in love, or truthing one another in love. We, together as a body, are to grow up in every way into Christ, who is the head, into Christ from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which is it equipped. When each part is working properly, all of those members, all of those ministers are working properly, it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Brothers, I'm just here to tell you, that is a powerful picture of a healthy church. And it doesn't happen via impossible Christianity, by pastors neglecting their family and working crazy hours to do all this stuff. God has called all of us to be limited. So if you're not a pastor, if you're not an elder, help your pastor, help your elder to live with this focus. If you're a deacon, or you are related to a deacon, or you know the deacons of your church, encourage them. That role is so important, so important. All of this with this heart of Ezra to study, obey, and teach the Word of God. All right, now last we get into the biblically informed vision of the Christian life. And here we want to turn to the Old Testament. We want to think about the prophets. And the prophets have a lot to say here. We're not going to certainly get to all of it, but I just want to point you in a few directions. The most frequent verse that people cite here as we think about what is the call to compassion in the Old Testament is Micah 6:8. It's a good verse. It's a helpful verse. It's a helpful summary. When he says, he has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness and walk humbly with your God. Again, this word justice, what does it mean? It means righteous living, living justly with strict justice. Our God is a God of justice. We want to emulate him. It's doing what is right or fit or proper. It's living uprightly, honestly, piously, religiously. So we're trying to help our people learn what it is to live lives of doing justice and loving kindness and walking in humble dependence with our God. That's a good start. But then let's go to Isaiah. And here, please turn with me to Isaiah 1. We're going to go to two texts in Isaiah. I am intimidated by the book of Isaiah, and I love the book of Isaiah both, so I'm trying to learn it better. But there's so many things Isaiah that I love. But Isaiah was not a flatterer. Isaiah was constantly speaking this word to people that was strong, let's say. So pick it up in Isaiah 1, verse 13. And he's speaking on God's behalf. And the people are bringing offerings, and we think, okay, this is great, right? He says, bring no more vain offerings. Your incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. God's saying, I can't endure iniquity and solemn assembly. I don't want your sin and your services going together. Your new moons, your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. How can God's people gathering become a burden to God? I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Why? Last phrase of verse 15. Your hands are filled with blood. So we might have the right words, but he says our lives are causing him to stop up his ears. Now this call, like a John the Baptist call, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. This sounds foreign to us, but brothers, I'd encourage you as you're driving home, as you're thinking about this, that you just let these words like press into your heart and say, Lord, what does this mean? What does this look like right now, 2024, our town, our church, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice. That is, bring what's right or fit or proper to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. And then hear this gospel invitation. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you're willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. It's just inviting them to repent and walk in godliness, walk in mercy, seek justice, correct oppression, care about the fatherless, protect the widow. We say, okay, we need a fatherless ministry. We need a widow ministry. Maybe, but this call to be Ezra-like men is a call just to sit with God's word and say, God, what are you calling me to do now? What does it look like for me to obey this? And then how do I teach the people as I seek to live this out? One of the places we see this call coming is what we see here. Bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. There's three kinds of people that we hear again and again that we're to give ourselves special care for. The widow, the fatherless, and the sojourner. That is the refugee. So think about where this church is right now. Are there any fatherless children around? Are there any widows, practical widows around? Any sojourners or refugees? I know there's a whole bunch of refugees, right? So it's church leaders then. The pastors of this church, the elders of this church have to get together with their people and say, Lord, help us. Show us what this means. Show us what to do with Deuteronomy 24:19. When you reap your harvest in the field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. Why? That the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. So as you watch over these ones who need watching over, as you provide or protect those who need special provision or protection, God says, I'm going to bless you. Think about Boaz, right? He watched over that sojourning foreign woman who was a widow and left some grain in the fields so that Ruth could glean. And this is the heart of our Lord. Psalm 146, the Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of wicked he brings to ruin. All right, one more place. Just going to see this. And this one is a mixture of calling and a mixture of blessing. Turn with me to the 58th chapter of Isaiah. And here it's a similar kind of refrain. The first six verses, God saying, these people are seeking me daily. They say they delight to know my ways, but you're just seeking your own pleasure, he says. You're fasting, but then you're just quarreling. You're fighting. It's fasting like this day is not going to make your voice heard. So they're asking, what kind of fast will you hear, Lord? Isaiah 58:6 through the end of the chapter is a running list of, here's the life of compassion that our Father calls us to, and here's a list of blessings that God promises on the life, the family, the household, the church that gives themselves to these things. Again, I can't give you every how-to. We can talk about on the panel how we tried to work some of this out, but just hear the calling and the blessings just stacking up. Is not this the fast I choose? to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free. These things don't immediately hit our ears and say, oh yeah, I get it. But you press in, you begin to think about what this means and start to think about the things in your neighborhood that this is speaking of. Is not this the fast that I choose, to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? Got to talk about that. What does that look like? What does that mean? When you see the naked, to cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh. Those are eight things right off the gate. But then here come the promises. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you, and the glory of Yahweh shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and your God will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. Back to the call. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and the speaking of wickedness, if you pour out yourself for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, back to promises, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. You shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail, and your ancient ruin shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets to dwell in. This is an incredible call, and with incredible promises. And it's a call to us as individuals. It's a call to our families. It's a call to us as leaders, to our church. We live in our communities. And this call to compassion can be overwhelming if we try to take it all on ourselves. Think about Jesus' word in Matthew 25. Did you feed me? Did you clothe me? Did you visit me? If you hear that as a to-do list, it's just like, oh, I can't do all that today. I'm sitting listening to this Joker from Minnesota go on and on. How can I do all that? But it's together, abiding with Jesus and saying, God, how do I live this out? How do we live this out? And it can be as simple as opening your home in an act of hospitality. I think, should we remember the poor? Well, think about when James and Peter and John were given the right hand to Paul, and they said, you should go to the Gentiles. In Galatians 2:10, Paul says this, only they asked us to remember one thing. Remember the poor. That would not be the one thing we would assume they would tell them to remember. What is pure and undefiled religion? To care for widows and orphans in their distress and to keep yourself unstained from the world. So brothers, what's one thing you can trust God to help you in today with your other fellow church members, with your other leaders? God, what's the one step you're calling us to walk in here? So we look to Christ, say, God, help us be men of the word. What does it look like to narrow our view of the church, to see a rightly ordered view of the church, pastors equipping the saints for the work of the ministry, and then to have a biblically informed vision of the Christian life from Isaiah, from Christ, from all these different places. All right, I want to end with just a couple of practical steps. These are going to be short, and we're going to go right into the panel. There are so many things I thought about to talk about, but I didn't know what would be helpful, so I thought, let's do a panel. Let's do some talking. But practical step number one, we've said already, is just making sure in our church we have qualified, functioning elders and deacons. For some of you say, of course. For others of you say, okay, we need to work on that. In either case, that's a great place to start. Practical step number two, maybe your church has had this forever, maybe they don't, but John Calvin encouraged churches to take a collection for a benevolence fund that the deacons would distribute. And he said, do that every time you celebrate the Lord's Supper. That was John Calvin's wisdom. That's not what the Bible says per se, but there is a sense of we're going to give and we're going to meet the needs first in the church and then out from the church. Practical step number three, I'm very helped by Keller's first book he wrote called Ministries of Mercy. And he said, as you think about building or growing in these areas of mercy, again, you can think about lots of things, but he said, build your garden of ministry of mercy carefully. He said, think about this like building a garden. So you want to read, you want to think, you want to teach, and you want to develop a plan where whatever ministries of mercy you're thinking God may be calling you to do are growing in correspondence with the life of the church. All the while remembering that the pastor's job is to teach. It's the ministry mainly of prayer and the word. And as you do that and you teach the people this call from Isaiah, this life of Christ, all kinds of things begin to grow up in your church. And I know that you have stories of that. But Keller's book, Ministry of Mercy, I would commend that to you. And then most of you know the book, When Helping Hurts. Very helpful. We were talking about that as we were walking through the neighborhood yesterday, and one of our missionaries said, I want to write a book called When Helping Helps. He said, you can't be so on guard against helping that you stop helping. Like, it's a good caution, and it's important to do this. Another practical step is just look around and say, what is God already doing in our midst? God's people, filled with the Spirit of God, are caring about orphans. There's people in your church that have adopted. There's people in your church that are doing foster care. Can we help the people who are already doing things? There are people in your church who are caring for widows. I want to commend to you my friend Jordan Thomas's message on the widow's list. 1 Timothy 5 said we should have a list of widows in our church. And he unpacks, what does that look like? And he said, I've never seen a church with a widow's list, but here we are getting a lot of verses that unpack what that should look like. So again, when we say, okay, we want to be men of the word, we want to be churches that are obeying the word, by implication, we would say, we need to think about what that is. And there's warnings of who to put on that widow's list and who not to. In his message, he mentions multiple pastors that he interviewed about what they do in their churches. It was phenomenal, the ministries different ones have. And then the last practical step is knowing that our great God will do great things through your people as you lead them to behold the beauty of Christ. The fruit of his Spirit comes as we abide in his presence. And that's what we're asking for. God, by your Spirit, bring forth the fruit of your Spirit out through our people, knowing that your work done your way will always have your resources. I've got a lot of stories from our neighborhood, but we'll save them for the panel here. Loved ones, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all those in the house in the same way. So let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Father, we confess we are not adequate for these things. We long for a more biblical, Spirit-wrought life in our own lives, in our homes, in our churches of Christ-like compassion. And so lead us as your children along. And I pray the fruit of us just leaning into you and saying, God, do this more in our family, do this more in our churches, would be you doing way more than we could think even on this rainy Tuesday to dream about what you might be pleased to do. We are weak, you are strong. Show yourself strong for us in these things. We pray, Jesus, in your mighty name. Amen.